Turning your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 52 and verse 13, page 779. Customarily, we read Isaiah 53, great passage prophesying the coming of Christ, and we sever it from the bookends, and we should read beginning at verse 13, which begins to speak of Christ as the great servant who will sprinkle, that is, he'll wash many nations. And it's one of the many little indicators of baptisms, a sprinkling of a cleansing. And then we go to chapter 54 and verse 3, where that theme is taken up, where essentially the Lord says, Your tents, O Israel, are too small. You've got to expand them to go to all the nations for whom my son has given his life. So Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 13, page 779. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they've not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. And now the book of Hebrews. We finally come to the end of chapter 11. You'll find that on page 1285. Gone through this hall of faith, page 1285, verses 39 and 40 of chapter 11. The writer, under the inspiration of God, says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever." Hymn number 303. We've sung of Christ as priest, and now let us sing of him as the great prophet. Hymn number 303. And when it says, "Drawn from earth to love you solely," that's very, very much what the theme of Hebrews 11 is. Let's stand together and sing 303. Amen. Now God grant the Holy Spirit. It was the Apostle Peter who, in writing some difficult things, told the people to gird up the loins of their minds, to be ready for their minds to take action, be alert. And our God grant us that grace as we hear this rich, rich portion of your word. We pray in the name of the Word made flesh. Amen. Please be seated. When you come to the end of a museum, at least most of the ones I've been in, if not all of them, there's a gift shop. And the purpose of the gift shop, of course, that's the time that you're most prone to want to buy something after you've been moved by whatever's been in the museum. And usually the things in the gift shop, once you get beyond the kind of kitschy models and little coloring books and so on, there are things in there, usually books, that really are to do two things. Number one is to remind you of the experience that you've had in that museum, and as it were, to kind of continue the cause of that museum in each of you. And it's cleverly, very cleverly done. Well, here, as we come to the very end of this museum that we have called and others have called the Hall of Faith, we come to verses 38 and 39. "All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us," and I want to suggest to you that that is a real curveball in the Word of God, "that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." And that's the, excuse me for mixing my metaphors here, but that's the second of two bookends, the bookend beginning this section in chapter 11 and verses 1 and 2. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. All these were commended through their faith. And here's the purpose of this. The writer, sort of like the museum gift shop, the writer wants to summarize everything for you in here. He's bringing the whole issue together. But there's something more than that, and it's included in this little phrase, "apart from us." You are meant to be part of this cause. If I could put it this way, you're meant to continue this cause in the world. Now, to jump ahead a little bit, he's going to develop specifically what that is in chapter 12. But for right now, you and I are part of this that's covered here. And these are absolutely fascinating words and concepts. What was promised? Verse 39. What was promised? Something better. Verse 40. What is that something better? And that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And it's no exaggeration. You have the whole span of God's redemptive work in these two verses. Everything from what God has ordained from before the foundation of the world so that his people might be redeemed, all the way to glory. Everything's included in really what is a gold mine of these verses. I'm preparing the way for Arthur Artino's material and the riches of the gospel and of grace as we look at this gold mine here, and it is. So here's the outline, and it's real simple. The outline is, number one, to them, the Old Testament people, those mentioned here before the coming of Christ, to them, and then to us, as is mentioned, the new covenant people of God, and then to all. The being made perfect includes, as you'll notice, all, both Old and New Testament saints, to them, to us, and to all. And you and I are in for a real surprise when we come out of this hall, okay? But we're not there yet. Okay, number one, to them. Remember that the writer of Hebrews says the things in the Old Testament are shadows. They are shadows of a reality to come. And in chapter 8 and chapter 10, he's talked about the tabernacle and the temple and its ordinances being a shadow of something better to come. He's spoken about the law as a shadow of what is to come. And indeed, the whole Old Testament is, as we've called it, a shadow lands. And so in verse 39, all these, though commended through their faith, they did not receive the substance. They did not receive the reality. They did not receive what was promised. They were only in the shadow lands. Now, all these refers to all those in the entire chapter, everyone from Abel all the way through these unnamed people who suffered mockings and so forth. Everyone in here is the all these. And they were commended, they were well attested, and it also bore witness is really the closest meaning of that, through their faith. And again, it's the same as verse 2, for by it the people of old received, same word, their commendation. Now, what does this mean? These things of faith that Abel did in his worship, that Noah did in building the ark, that Abraham did leaving his homeland and going to another land. I mean, all these things that they did, they were meant to be visible to the world. The world was meant to see these things around them. Why? Because these were proofs of the faith that these people have. You know yourself. People can talk about faith all the time. But James says faith without works is dead, being alone. It's basically meaningless unless there's works. Well, this goes beyond that to say it's not just meaningless to be without works. Works are meaningful. The world is meant to see your faith working itself out. And the writer of Hebrews, whoever he is, brings together, if I could put it this way, Paul and James. Paul, we're justified by faith alone, not by the works of the law. Faith for Paul, for the scriptures, are empty hands that lay hold of Christ. And don't ever miss that. Now, James comes along. You ladies will be discussing this in a few weeks in Joan's class. James says, don't you know that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? Now, is that a contradiction with being justified, declared righteous through faith alone? No, not at all. Because in the context, James is speaking about demonstrating your faith, showing your faith. Show me your faith by your works. Works, as it were, justify your faith before the world. God has foreordained good works that we should walk in them. And sometimes I'm afraid we want to be so careful rightly to preserve. We're declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. That it's also true that works always accompany true faith. And this passage teaches they're meant to. They're part of the grand purpose of God unfolding his redemption in history. Notice they were commended by their faith. Not necessarily by men, obviously, because a lot of these people were persecuted for their faith, but by God. God, as it were, smiled on Abraham and Moses and Noah and these unnamed others. He smiled on them as a father. A wise son makes his father glad. And these who are faithful men and women make glad their father. They were commended by God. And I remember once in college, when graduate school, one of the people I was teaching with at graduate school just kind of quipped off the top of her head, I guess. She said, "You know, if you please the Lord, you're automatically pleasing the right people." And that's kind of the thing that's in view here. They were pleasing the Lord, and they automatically pleased the right people. Now, why were they commended? They didn't actually receive the reality that these shadows were. But they believed the reality that those that created those shadows, they believed the reality that was behind the shadows. And so real were those promises of what was to come. So real were those promises. These people had power to swim upstream of the current that was hostile to them, that resisted them, that mocked them, that in some cases put them to death. They so believed these promises in shadowy form. I know you're saying, what are they? We'll come to that a little bit, okay? But they so believed these shadowy things that they had power to swim upstream of a very, very wicked current. Is that contemporary to you? I see, in more ways than one, as we're seeing what these Christians, largely Jewish converts, inside or outside of Rome, pagan Rome, experience very much like ours. And so faith is commended. And they also had faith to live as citizens of another commonwealth. Faith gave them the power to say, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, okay? And God commended them for that faith, even though it says they didn't receive what was promised. Now, Abraham did. I mean, verse 17, it says in verse 17, he'd received the promises even as he offered up Isaac. In other words, God promised Isaac, Abraham, you can have a son. And he had a son, okay? So in that sense, he did receive, but not in the ultimate sense. Because Isaac wasn't the ultimate son that could bring redemption. Abraham received a land, but that land was very imperfect. It was only a shadow of another land that you'll hear about a little bit. And think of some of these other things. Noah, after the flood, comes out on a cleansed land that wouldn't take too long before it would get polluted all over again. But it was a shadow of something better. Isaac was brought back from the dead figuratively. Why figuratively? Maybe because there was to be a real resurrection of the dead that would come later at some point. The Passover that we read of by faith, and the Israelites put the blood on the thresholds of their door. Well, that Passover really doesn't take away sins, does it? It's a symbol of something that does. Conquest of the land. Well, I think the scriptures speak of a very different kind of conquest of the world, doesn't it? And even at that, beyond all of those things, the offerings that were offered up, they couldn't take away sins. They were offered up in faith, but they were shadows or types of something better. Sufferings. What do those sufferings shadow? Glories. Resurrection. What was a shadow? Are you seeing the point, folks? See, When you read the Old Testament, because I know you struggle with it. Okay, it's you know, I mean, you come to look, you know, Genesis is neat, history. Exodus is history. And then it gets kind of bumpy when you start dealing with building the tabernacle. Then you come to Leviticus. And by chapter 4, you are overwhelmed with these offerings. And then Numbers with the genealogy. And finally Deuteronomy, you can breathe again a little. It's hard reading the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, it'll help you if on every page there's a sign that says, keep moving forward, keep moving forward, keep moving forward. Or as it says in this text, they didn't receive what was promised. God was going to provide something better. These were things hoped for, things not seen, that were to our Old Testament fathers shadows. But every shadow has to have reality. Now that brings us, and it begs the question, what's the reality? Well, note to us, because in verse 40, you have this substance that cast the shadow on the Old Testament. It's a substance that's here, with light from heaven coming down, giving a shadow on the Old Testament. Here's that substance in its first installment. Very important. It's the substance in its first installment. Something God promised would come into history. And it would be something better for us. And here the writer's using the argument from the lesser to the greater. If these things in the Old Testament are so glorious and they are, how much greater is the new covenant? The thing promised, and you know what it is, what he is. That's Christ, right? I mean, Genesis 3:15, there's going to be a seed of the woman. Clearly, the seed normally comes from the man, but this would be a supernatural birth. That seed would crush the head of the serpent. What else but at the cross, in which the serpent and his power was disarmed? And as you go from that seed promise in Genesis 3:15, everything you're moving forward, moves you forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his glory. So Paul could say, and when he was on trial, he said, I'm on trial for the promise that was given to our fathers. As I represent Christ, I'm really speaking of that one who was promised to the fathers. And Paul could say, hey, as many as are the promises, they're all subsumed. They are all yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of these Russian dolls, which our Russian daughter-in-law has given us, a genuine Russian doll. And you've got this large Russian doll, and you open it up, and inside are 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 smaller dolls. Well, Jesus, as it were, is the great Russian doll. And inside of him, all the things promised and shown in shadowy form in the Old Testament are there, okay? So Christ is the one who is the thing promised. So Jesus would say in John 8, our father Abraham, who's spoken of it here, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it by faith, and he was glad. When you listen to Isaiah 52 to chapter 54, come on. What's that speaking about? See, here's where our Jewish friends are really stuck. They want to have a Yom Kippur, a Day of Atonement. Well, if they would believe what's said in Isaiah 53, they would know that the Day of Atonement was Good Friday, when our Lord was crucified. It was clearly, clearly spoken of here. They want to say that, well, that's a metaphor for Israel. How can a sinful Israel bear the sins of Israel, really? So see, but see, doesn't it point you forward? It's a shadow here, very descriptive shadow, but it points us forward to something better. God, and the word here is interesting, since God had provided, which means he looked ahead and provided, or we would say he decreed, okay? God had provided something better for us. The sovereignty of God's grace. He was gracious. He saved the Old Testament saints and that economy through the Christ who had come. He does it now for us in the Christ who has come. But God in his grace has given you and me something better, something better in Christ. And that's what we need to unpack here. See, the whole theme of Hebrews, well, in one sense, it's better. Listen to what he has said. Christ, in terms of the Old Testament shadows, he's better than the angels. Now, this is a little different than the tabernacle because the angels technically aren't shadows. But Jesus is the angel of the Lord. And those very real angels are just little figures or types of the great messenger who's sent. So the whole chapter 1 is on Christ better than the angels. He is better than Moses. That one who is the source of all the prophetic office, Moses in the Old Testament, Jesus is better than Moses. Moses was a servant in his house. Jesus is a servant over the house of God. He is a better high priest. Why? Well, because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, but his blood does take away sin to bring in a better covenant. The old covenant, as it's administered, can't change your heart. How can law change your heart and cleanse you? It can't. But the covenant, the administration of grace with Christ who's come, brings in forgiveness. And by the Spirit writes the law on our hearts. Better temple, chapter 9 and verse 1. Why? The temple is Christ's body himself, which the Old Testament temple was but a shadow of. Jesus is better than the law. Why? He fleshes out the law. He shows the depths and the heights and the breadth and the width of what the law demands and is. And you have better access to God. In the Old Testament, a shadow, holy place, most holy place. You don't go into that most holy place unless you're the high priest appointed, but once a year, not without blood. There's this massive curtain, it's a shadow. Jesus takes that shadowy curtain and rips it apart in his crucifixion. It says, now, bold access. Isn't that better? Something better for us in Christ who was promised. Now, remember the theme. Don't go back. Hebrews. At least some, if not many of these, were converted Jews. They were in a time in the 60s AD that Judaism was an accepted religion. Christianity was not. And if you would just go back to the shadows, you probably wouldn't risk being rolled up in tar and used as a human torch in the way leading to the emperor's headquarters. See the temptation? He says, no, don't go back. Don't go back because God has provided something better for us. I'm tempted to say, you know, it's like you don't want to go back to the iPhone 5 when you have an iPhone 6, but the difference, as far as I can see it, is so minimal that doesn't communicate anything except more money for Apple. But if I say, look, a modern car, don't go back to a Model T with its crank that you have to use to get it going. Well, it's the same kind of a thing. Don't go back. Don't go back. Don't go back. Better than the Old Testament types because Christ has come, but that's something better. And I want you to listen to this. It's a better administration of grace. Not that God made any mistakes in the Old Testament, but let's face it, you don't want to live in the shadow lands all the time. There's better, a better word, so to speak, in the New Testament. In these last days, God at various times and in sundry ways spoke through the prophets. He used dreams, visions. In these last days, he's spoken to us in a son. Now, that doesn't mean the Old Testament word of God is in error. What it does mean is that Jesus is the perfection of the word. And just a little clue in here. In presenting the faith to others, traditionally, we say, well, I go back to what the Word of God says. And that's not wrong to do that, but increasingly I'm convinced, especially in our day, you say, no, I go to Jesus because he is the Word made flesh, and I believe about what the Word of God, what he believed. But what do you do with Jesus? Because he is the better word, as it were. There is, as we've mentioned, a better sacrifice. Once for all. No reoffering up of Christ in a mass. Once for all, he has taken away sins by the sacrifice of himself. Wow! That's why in every worship service, a declaration of assurance of forgiveness. Better holiness. The Old Testament could cleanse the outer things. It was a symbol of what, sort of like baptism, a symbol of a cleansing that needs to come within. Jesus comes. And the writer of Hebrews says both the one who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those who are sanctified are one in union with Christ. You have the perfection of God, and that's worked out in you. Wow! What a better administration than the Old Covenant. Better sympathy. The Old Testament priests wore on their ephod, their breastplate. They had the jewels representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as they went to make atonement, as they prayed, they were representing them. You know, I'm sorry, it's a wonderful shadow. Man, that doesn't really communicate what it is that Christ endured the greatest temptation for you. He took the greatest punishment for you. And because he's God and man in two distinct natures and one person, he understands you in depths even you don't understand. Better sympathy, a sympathetic high priest, a better resurrection. A Friday night was a thrilling time for Margaret and me. We were our son Timothy and his wife Jana, who have not been following the Lord faithfully. Now we're in a class where they're learning about the basics of the Christian faith, and they're teeming with questions. And Jana, who comes from a Russian Orthodox background, said, "You know, but Dad," she calls, she's, "Are you really sure you have everlasting life?" I said, "Absolutely." "How?" "Christ was raised from the dead. And he didn't do it for himself alone. He did it for all who believe in me." Wow! I mean, hey, that's even better than the raising Isaac figuratively coming back from the dead, or even the raising of the child of the widow of Zarephath who would die again. Better resurrection, better country, better land. See, the land of Israel, in one sense, is a picture of the world into which the gospel would go. And Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, that you might live long on, not the earth, but the world." Abraham was made heir of the world. So I guess in one sense, you could say even this world today is still a shadow. But it's a shadow of what? It's no coincidence, folks. Heavens and earth. New heavens and new earth. It's a shadow of something better, a better country, a better land. And I love to come to this. And these are all from Hebrews. God in the Old Testament gives a Sabbath rest. And he gives a Sabbath rest in the New Testament. There remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. But that Sabbath rest in the New Testament breathes of heaven, because we have the first fruits of heaven. That in itself is better than the Old Testament. But if I can put it this way, this Sabbath today is still just a shadow, better than the Old Testament, but still a shadow of a better one to come. Now, you know, this is not preaching like, here's five things to improve your prayer life. I realize that. But this is redemption. And you're a part of all of this. Now, here's what's most fascinating. Notice in verse 40, so they didn't receive what was promised, who is Christ and his work he does in history. Since God had provided something better for us, we dealt a little bit with what that new covenant administration is. Now, here's where the curveball comes. If the text read that apart from Christ, they should not be made perfect, that would be pretty easy. That's not what it says. That apart from us, these Old Testament saints would not be made perfect. We'll get to what the perfect is in just a little bit. What does that mean? Well, at least it means there's a union and a communion of us with the Old Testament saints. That's pretty obvious. That the Old Testament saints, Abel or Cain, Abel and Abraham and Samson and Jephthah and David, all we're in this thing together, us. Remember the Old Testament, them, and now us. But that doesn't go far enough. I think you have to picture this as if they're watching us. I don't know if they are or not, but you have to picture this as if they are watching us in this time of something better. Abel, who in a very primitive way just lived out of what God said in his word and worshiped according to it, that was his faith. Imagine him looking on you, who have a completed scripture, you have a foretaste of heaven on the days in which we worship, and you worship in that spirit. And he says, wow, that I did in shadowy form, these in the new covenant, they have an richness that I could never have imagined before. Or Enoch, who walked by faith in those very early days in which the word of God was given in kind of a trickle. And now, a completed scripture and Christ who is with us and the Spirit who indwells us that transforms what it is to walk in the Lord, in the light of his word. And imagine Enoch looking down and saying, oh, if I walked with God, see what that walk means for my brothers and sisters to be born. Here's Noah. Noah, in the midst of the world, builds an ark for the saving of his household. And you are part of these kingdom enterprises to see people converted and to even see your own household follow the Lord faithfully. And Noah says, even as I prepared my family for this deluge of water, I smile as these prepare their own families and others for the deluge of fire to come at the last day. Abraham, who by faith obeyed. And Abraham, who sees you imbued by the Spirit with a completed scripture, obeying what God says in faith. And he smiles. And we could go on and on. Sarah, confidence in the power of God to do the impossible. And Sarah sees you who know that if God didn't withhold his only son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with us also freely give us everything? And she smiles at your confidence in the power of God. Moses identified with the people of God, Israel, even when he stood perhaps to be Pharaoh in Egypt. And Moses looks and see you identify with the people of God over against the world. Rahab allies herself with the people of God. And Rahabs in our day do exactly the same and are saved. And Rahab smiles. Joshua, Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, Daniel, Shadrach. They fight for the Lord and they win battles in his name. And they see in the new covenant administration in which the gospel goes into all the world, great feats of faith. And they smile. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and Eliezer and his family who suffered. They see those pastors in Eritrea languishing in a prison. And their faith doesn't fail either. And their faith commends themselves to God and to the Old Testament saints the same way their faith commended them to you. See it? At least that's what the writer's saying. so that in the outworking of God's plan of redemption, your living by faith in this better administration is essential to God's total redemptive plan. It's as essential as was Abraham's faith and Enoch's faith and so on. Now, they all had their source and strength and completion in Christ. Now, the writer is going to go on to say in chapter 12, remember, he's the author and finisher, or the author in that forerunner of our faith. It's all because of Christ. But those Old Testament saints, if they could see what's going on, they watch the elect of God born. And they see them living in an administration that has things in it they only saw in shadowy form. And to see you living in faith out of that commends you to them. I think of the old, nobody else can sing it like Louis Armstrong did. What a wonderful world. I hear babies crying. I watch them grow. They'll learn much more than I'll ever know. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I think to myself, what a wonderful world. And I think that this hall of faith, as they, if they could watch, would sing this. I hear the cries of those born again by grace. And I watch them grow and grow in their faith. In this new covenant administration, they learn so much more than I ever knew. And I think to myself as I look, what a wonderful salvation. What a wonderful salvation. See, that's at least something, I think, of what's in view here. But then finally, we come to all in all of this. Because notice it's that apart from us, they should not, Old Testament saints, be made perfect. This is substance part two. This is substance that is a full payment. Now we have a down payment of the Spirit. Then you get everything. Full payment, in which both Old Testament and New Testament saints will be made perfect. Together, as God unfolds this plan for all of his life. And I want to say it again. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Your works and my works play no ground, and they play no part in the ground for our acceptance with God. Perish the thought that the works of sinful people, even redeemed sinful people, can somehow merit anything before God, Christ merits. But God has before ordained good works that we should walk in them, and those works are an indispensable role to God fulfilling his redemptive plan until everything's done and perfection comes in. In other words, everything about your obedient faith and your faithful obedience is indispensable to the plan of redemption. Full payment, which is perfection. And I want you to imagine that perfection with me. Perfect resurrection. At the last, see, we have a first resurrection now that's called a new birth, right? At the last day, when the last trumpet is blown, Jesus will perfectly gather all the molecules of all people. There will be a general resurrection of the just and the unjust. But for the Lord's elect, that resurrection is going to bring them up to a place in which their bodies will be glorified and united with their souls if they died before Christ comes. And that resurrection is absolutely perfect. Even Lazarus died again. You won't again after that resurrection. Perfect resurrection. With a public declaration of forgiveness. Justification is perfect. It's declared to the heart. It's declared in the Word of God. God at the last day publicly declares, "These are my sheep." It's as if the devil were right there. Jesus says, "You can't claim them because I gave my life for them." and they are forgiven forever and ever. Absolutely perfect declaration of forgiveness unto a perfect inheritance, glory, not just the first fruits of the Spirit, perfect love, perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect patience, perfect goodness, perfect kindness, all of it in a perfect homeland, not a fallen world and not a fallen church, but an utterly, perfectly redeemed new heavens and new earth in a state of perfect sanctification, in which it's not that we are saints by declaration, still struggling with sin moment by moment. No more possibility of sinning. Even Adam and Eve didn't have it that good. Perfect, perfect holiness in the immediate presence of God, not just by the Spirit, but to be right in His presence where Christ, who still has a glorified body, can be seen in a perfect and eternal Sabbath where all worship is perfect, where there's no conflict between rest and work, and all these things that we craved and prayed for, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit and His grace, it's in full bloom and there's never winter. You see, Narnia was a place where it was always winter but never Christmas. Eternity is a place where it's always Christmas and never winter. It's perfect. And see, that's what the writer of Hebrews has said. In other words, it's only sunlight and glory. There's no shadows. Faith has become sight. And there's the fulfillment, finally, of by Christ's stripes we are healed. Come on, that's not going to be fulfilled this side of heaven. You know, people still die. But in glory, a fulfillment of what we get now in a down payment in the work of Christ. And oh yes, Jesus will see of the anguish of His soul. Every single bit of sweat and blood and all the tears He shed, not one will go without reward. Every single one for whom He died will be there, or it wouldn't be perfect. And they too will be perfect, getting the full payment of what we now have in part. That's why the Bible says those who believe in Him will not be disappointed. They will not be put to shame. And you'll be so glad that you didn't go back. See, that's the see the burden of the book. Whether it's the fear of persecution or the temptation to go back to something, listen, that's culturally acceptable, don't do it. And I was struck with that this morning as I was praying over the text on how to apply it. Brothers and sisters, we are brought up in a culture that is very, very religious. We have a very religious America. It is devoutly secular. It is devoutly worldly. It is devout about excluding God from all of its institutions. It is devout about its faith commitment that the only thing that really counts is what is material. Oh, and it is devoted. It is religious. We're not tempted to go back to Old Testament forms. But are you tempted to go back to that religion out of which you were saved? In which there is the worship of the body? In which there's the worship of the emotions? In which church is entertainment and sports? Oh, it is devoted. Very devoted religion. You see the temptation? That's culturally acceptable. Don't go back. Don't go back. You see, these things are shadows for the world. You want a world without God? You'll get a world without God and His mercy. It's called hell. You want to be in a totally material existence, yet you'll get a place where all the blessings of the Holy Spirit are taken away, even general ones, and it's called hell. You want a place in which you can just fuel your own lusts? Yes, you'll get it in hell where you rage against God. Isn't it interesting? Our culture in most ways rages against God. That's a shadow of hell. Our culture is in darkness, deep, 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 deep darkness. What is hell? Utter darkness. So you see, brothers and sisters, I guess in all generations, people are going to experience shadows. But what's the reality? You'll be glad you didn't go back. Well, we come out of the Hall of Faith, finally. We get done the Hall of Faith, and guess what? You come into an arena, and you're expected to put on your running shoes. And because this Hall of Faith isn't just for you to admire, this Hall of Faith is a way to fuel you to run yourself. And that's part of this, that to us, that we'll get to next week. But for now, this text says you are part of this family of faith, and you're an indispensable part of it. As these people were indispensable to you, you're indispensable to them. You honor your family line, folks. That's your family line. And if Abraham obeyed, you do. And if Enoch walked with God, you do. If Abel worshipped according to the word of God, you do. But you do it in a better administration because Christ, the substance, has come. And because something better has been given to us, guess what? That little biblical adage, whoever receives much, to whoever much is given, much shall be required. May I quote John Calvin as I close? I can't say better than Calvin what is said here. Listen. As he concludes his treatment of the Hall of Faith, he says, what more could any of us desire than in all the blessings which God bestowed on Abraham, Moses, David, and all the patriarchs, and on the prophets and godly kings, he should have a regard for us so that we might be united together with them in the body of Christ. Let us then know that we are doubly and trebly, which means three times, ungrateful to God if less faith appears in us under the kingdom of Christ than the fathers had under the law. For if they, on whom the light of grace had not as yet so brightly shone, displayed so great a constancy in enduring evils, what ought the full brightness of the gospel produce in us? A small spark of light led them to heaven. When the Son of Righteousness shines over us, with what pretense can we excuse ourselves if we still cling to this world? That is the real meaning of the writer of Hebrews. Let's pray. God, so much has been given to us, and we can only scratch the surface with what can be done with these two verses. But Lord, really, this is the whole span of redemption. And our God, knowing at least that so much more is given to us with the coming of Christ, knowing that we live in a vastly superior administration of the covenant of grace than did our Old Testament fathers, Lord, may we revel in our union with them, knowing that you gave these people of faith to us that we might learn from them. But Lord, in a real sense, you are giving us to them that together we might look ahead to that day when all will be made perfect. And God, hasten that day where every shadow for us, even a shadowy Sabbath such as we have now in this age, will be replaced by the glorious reality of new heavens and new earth, in which the hall of faith is transformed into the hall of sight. Amen.